With that in mind, 1 Chronicles 14. Now Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David in cedar trees with masons and carpenters to build him a house. So David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, for his kingdom was highly exalted for the sake of his people Israel. Then David took more wives in Jerusalem, and David begot more sons and daughters. And these are the names of his children whom he had in Jerusalem: Shemua, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua, Elpalet, Noga, Nepheg, Japhia, Elishama, Bealida, and Eliphelet. Now when the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, all the Philistines went up to search for David. And David heard of it and went out against them. Then the Philistines went and made a raid on the valley of Rephaim. And David inquired of God, saying, "Shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you deliver them into my hand?" The Lord said to him, "Go up, for I will deliver them into your hand." So they went up to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. Then David said, "God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a breakthrough of water." Therefore they called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And when they left their gods there, David gave a commandment, and they were burned with fire. Then the Philistines once again made a raid on the valley. Therefore David inquired again of God, and God said to him, "You shall not go up after them. Circle around them and come upon them in front of the mulberry trees. And it shall be, when you hear a sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees, then you shall go out to battle, for God has gone out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." So David did as God commanded him, and they drove back the army of the Philistines from Gibeon as far as Gezer. Then the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, thank you for your word that speaks to us. And in regard to all aspects of life, I pray today that we would understand what it meant to those who first heard it. And I ask that we would be able to drive a lesson for our own time as we consider the reign of David. Lord, help me as I try to look at this text and to be able to do justice to the word that have prepared. Bless us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Today we come to 1 Chronicles 14. As we do, we come to a story that appears to stand alone, but is really only understood within its larger context. In other words, while we can study this passage in isolation, as we'll do today, to truly grasp its meaning, we have to situate it within its larger context. And I say that because we'll see the chapter makes allusions both to things that have come before and to things that will come after. As for that reason, I chose for our readings passages from surrounding chapters that we'll make reference to in our study of this chapter. Even then, we're still at a loss without situating this more within its larger context. But hopefully we'll still do justice to it. Okay? With that in mind, though, let's take just a moment to review where we've been to set the stage for what we're about to hear. If you recall, last week, in our study of 1 Chronicles 13, we learned about David's first attempt to bring the Ark of the Covenant to the newly appointed capital of Jerusalem. So we saw David's first attempt to retrieve the Ark ended as a failure, with tragic results for one of the men tasked to transport it. As a result, our last chapter momentarily casts David in a negative light. Now, as we'll see as we progress in our study of Chronicles, though, that's not typical of the chronicler's treatment of David. He, for the most part, skips over a lot of the bad parts. David is, for the chronicler, he's Israel's ideal king. And for that reason, he moves now very quickly to once more cast David's kingdom in a positive light. And we'll see this not only by how David is portrayed victoriously in his battles against the Philistines in today's text, but also how he successfully brings the ark to Jerusalem in the chapter that follows by correcting his earlier mistake of not properly following the law of Moses regarding the manner the ark was to be transported. And as I hope to show you today, learning from mistakes, confessing sin, and repenting of them is something that distinguishes David from Saul. And it's one of the reasons I believe David is portrayed not only by the chronicler, but by all of Scripture as Israel's ideal king, despite the fact that he is admittedly seriously flawed in some areas. Okay? With that in mind, then let's take a look at our text, and then we'll meditate a while on David's virtues and vices. Excuse me one second here. To begin, back in chapter 11, when we were first told of David's rise to power after the death of Saul, verse 9 said, "So David went on and became great, and the Lord of hosts was with him." So we're going to see throughout the section that we're currently studying, the theme of the Lord's favor upon David's kingdom is going to be demonstrated time and again. And we see it already in the opening of our text in the favor shown to David by Hiram, king of Tyre, which becomes one of the first nations to recognize David's kingship. To explain what I mean, the name Hiram basically means devoted one. As we're going to see, Hiram, the righteous Gentile, becomes just that. He becomes a staunch ally not only to David, but later to Solomon as well. He'll be the one who supplies the famed cedars of Lebanon and the skilled craftsmen for the building not only of David's palace, but also for the construction of the temple under Solomon. Hence, David's friendship with this Gentile king is going to mark the beginning of a long history of interaction between Israel and Tyre, and thus making Tyre something of a model or paradigmatic converted Gentile city. And so, like Melchizedek and Jethro before him and Cyrus after him, Cyrus is going to become a Gentile assistant of a new covenant order, much like the righteous Gentiles who become part of the early church founded by Jesus and the apostles. We're going to see every time Gentiles were always involved in the building of God's house, whether the tabernacle, temple, etc. Next, in verses 3 and 4, we're told that having become king, David takes more wives as he's established in Jerusalem. These wives, in turn, bear him children, 13 sons of which are mentioned by name in our text. Now, despite the suggestions of some that this record of David's offspring is intended to demonstrate David's virility and large progeny, in contrast to the entire demise of Saul's entire house recorded in chapter 10, I think the chronicler is hinting there is a potential flaw in David's house that will have adverse repercussions in the future. Though the chronicler doesn't come out and say that, I believe he assumes his readers know the laws for kings in Deuteronomy 17 strictly forbid the multiplication of wives. That being said, however, I think it does show David is not only building a house made of cedar and stone, he's also building a house of people as well. Turning next to verses 8 to 17, which comprises the heart of our text, we have recorded two battles against the Philistines. And in these battles, I do believe we are to see a significant contrast between the reigns of Saul and the reign of David. To explain. After the Philistines get word of David's rise to power, they launch a preemptive strike. The reason for this is because, if you remember, David had appeared to be allied to the Philistines while on the run from Saul. And so the Philistines become alarmed when they hear their former ally has now become king of all Israel. You have to tie what we read in with the books of Samuel. When you do, you learn that this is apparently the first battle with the Philistines since the death of Saul more than 7 years before. Evidently, so long as Israel was divided, the Philistines remained in control of part of Israel's territory. But an Israel united now under David was obviously a threat. And so the Philistines, they launch a preemptive strike against the capital in an attempt to suppress David's rise to power at the outset. In particular, our text says the Philistines made a raid on the valley of Rephaim, which runs from the west between Bethlehem and Judah. In other words, this is going to be a raid on the capital. As we know from elsewhere, the Rephaim were giants, but as we also note, David had a reputation for killing giants. In response to the Philistine attack, David does something Saul failed to do. He inquires of the Lord concerning the battle, and the Lord gives him the green light to proceed. The Lord promises, "Go up, for I will deliver them into your hand." In response, verses 11 and 12, the Bible says, "So they went up to Baal Perazim, and David defeated them there. Then God said, 'God has broken through my enemies by my hand like a breakthrough of water.' Therefore they called the name of that place Baal Perazim. And when they left their gods there, David gave a command, and they were burned with fire." You may recall last week I mentioned there's a Hebrew word translated in my Bible as Perez, meaning roughly breakout or breakthrough, that's used throughout this section of Chronicles in both its noun and verb forms, Perez Paratz. It's the word first used to describe David's poorly thought out plan to bring the ark to Jerusalem in a way not consistent with the Mosaic law. We saw it a second time in the last chapter being used when the Lord broke out against Uzzah for touching the ark. But now we see the term being used in a positive light when the Lord breaks out against the Philistines, causing David to name the place Baal Perazim, which we might translate Lord of Breakthroughs or Lord of Eruptive Powers or something like that. But comparing this chapter to the previous one, I think we're intended to see that when the Lord is breaking out now against Israel's enemies rather than its servants, it's a sign the Lord's anger has been reversed. What's more, if you recall, here's just a little kind of an aside that I think the first generation readers would have also caught. If you recall, according to Genesis 38, David's tribal ancestor Judah had twin sons by Tamar, Perez and Zerah. Zerah, if you remember the story, he stuck his arm out first, and so the midwife put a scarlet thread on his wrist, but then he pulled it back. The result was Perez came out first, and thus was given the name Perez because he broke through to become Tamar's firstborn and ancestor of the Davidic monarchy, or patriarch of the Davidic monarchy, I should say. So what we see in our text is that having learned from his previous mistake now, I think David proves himself to be the true son of Perez. In other words, he's living up to the family name now. Still, despite their loss, the Philistines, like Wile E. Coyote against the Roadrunner, launch a second attack on David's kingdom. Now, being ever so cautious since the Ark incident, and again, once more, in sharp contrast to Saul, David inquires of the Lord a second time regarding whether to go out against the Philistines in battle. In response, the Lord not only assures David of the victory, he also fights the battle for him by sending his angelic host ahead of David to rout the Philistines. Verse 15, the Lord says to David, "And it shall be, when you hear a sound of marching in the tops of the mulberry trees," your Bible may say balsam, "then you shall go out to battle, for God has gone out before you to strike the camp of the Philistines." In other words, the sound of fighting in the top of the trees will be to David a sign of attack, because it will signal that the Lord has sent his armies ahead of David to determine the outcome of the battle. Interestingly, some theologians have seen in this scene a precursor to Jesus' entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, when he rode into Jerusalem on the top of trees, so to speak, above the palm branches laid before him to fight on our behalf. I'll let you decide whether you like that connection or not. At any rate, our text concludes by telling us that because of David's remarkable victories, the fame of David went out into all lands, and the Lord brought the fear of him upon all nations. By concluding as it does, our text teaches us that even though the symbol of the Lord's presence, the Ark of the Covenant, isn't yet with David in the capital, the Lord's blessing on his servant David remains. Therefore, whether the Ark is physically present with David in Jerusalem or not, that does not affect the Lord's ability to rule in his servant's favor. For the post-exilic readers to whom Chronicles was written, I think this was a message they greatly needed to hear. So long as Israel remained loyal to God, the nations around her would offer no serious threat. That, I believe, is the key to our passage. With that, that concludes our study of the text. Now, I'm going to, I am in large part kind of laying a foundation today for application that follows as once we see this passage in its larger context. But for today, I think there's still a lesson we can learn from what we just read. Here's what I want us to think about. As we heard in our first reading earlier, Saul sinned and lost his kingdom. By contrast, as we saw last week in the previous chapter, David sinned against God as well, and yet he retained his kingdom. Even in our text, we read that David multiplied wives contrary to the law. And as we know from the comparative reigns of Saul and David recording in the books of Samuel, David's adultery with Bathsheba and subsequent murder of Uriah was a more grievous transgression than anything Saul ever committed. In fact, if you think about it, David's sin was far worse than Saul's sins in virtually every respect. Saul refused to listen to the voice of the prophet, but David broke the clear command of the written Torah. In reference to the Bathsheba incident, in Nathan's words, he despised the commandment of the Lord. Saul never took another man's wife. His attempts to put Jonathan and David to death were unsuccessful. Furthermore, Saul had never, he'd never been given the great privileges that David had been given. Saul was called directly from the plow to deliver Israel, but David had been trained to become king during all his years in the wilderness. At times, we could almost feel sorry for Saul. But when you look at David's more grievous sins, there's little room for sympathy for what he did. Besides for the failure to properly retrieve the ark, besides for the multiplications of wives, he later still takes another man's wife. And you have to do a little bit of work to see this, but you find out she's the daughter and wife of two of his highest-ranking military commanders and the granddaughter of one of his closest advisors. David then abused his office and had Uriah the Hittite, a righteous Gentile, murdered. David ingeniously committed a sin that surpassed Saul's sins and took them to a higher level, with the result that it caused great damage to Israel for years to come. You know the story from Samuel. While Saul spent a lot of time struggling with David, Israel never erupted into a full-scale civil war as a result of his actions. But David's actions threw Israel into political turmoil that eventually cost the lives of thousands of men. In short, if you compare the reigns of the two men, David's more serious offenses brought more severe consequences. And still, Saul sinned and lost his kingdom. But David sinned, and sinned more flagrantly, but retained his kingdom. Why is that? I think the answer lies in our text that follows, that tells of David's successful retrieval of the ark, and in other passages that tell of events that follow David's failures. In short, when Saul was confronted by the prophet Samuel after each one of his sins, he always made excuses for his sin, or he sought to cast the blame on others. He never owned up to them. But when David was confronted with his sin, he always confessed it, and he took steps to correct it. Therein, I believe, lies the difference, and therein lies the lesson for us today. To explain, I've shared in the past the Greek word typically translated in our Bibles as confession is the word homologeo. It's a combination of two words. The prefix homo means same, as for example, we use it in the word homonym. The second part comes from the word legeo, which means to say or to speak. So put together, the word literally means to say the same thing. Okay? When you confess your sins, you're saying the same thing. In summary, the word confession essentially means agreement, which is why the Greek word was often used in legal documents to mean agreement. We're saying the same thing about this. As it concerns us in our relationship to God, confession is essentially an agreement about one's sins. It involves saying the same thing about ourselves that God says in His Word about us and our actions. It's a formal acknowledgement that God is right in holding us guilty for our sins. In other words, it's an on-the-record admission of guilt. And that's something we see David do time and again. In the previous chapter, we saw his disregard for the law of Moses by the manner he mistakenly tried to bring the ark to Jerusalem. By the way, he sought to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Still, we see the Lord's favor upon him in our text today. When confronted with the Philistines, the threat of the Philistines, David learns from Saul's mistake of failing to inquire of the Lord, and of his own mistake in the previous chapter. And so that he makes sure to do that before heading into battle now both times. And in the chapter that follows, which we use for our second reading, David corrects his earlier mistake, which means he had to have acknowledged it, which is evident by the fact that the next time he brings the ark to Jerusalem, in strict accord with the law of Moses. In other words, David messes up a lot, but he always deals with it properly. We see this humility, especially, I think, in Psalm 51. You know, Psalm 51 was written upon the occasion of Nathan's confrontation of David over the Bathsheba and Uriah incident. After Uriah's confrontation, David simply says, "I have sinned against the Lord." No hesitation. It's just two words in Hebrew. In fact, it almost seems David's confession is too brief. All David says is two words, and yet Nathan immediately gives him assurance of pardon. That doesn't seem right to us. You know, we should expect him to wallow in his guilt and plead, beg, and agonize over the possibility of pardon. Or maybe he should at least writhe in misery for a while, as if the intensity of his repentance would somehow contribute to his atonement. But that's because we don't understand the true nature of confession and repentance. In other words, I think David's words are few, but that's a sign of a broken spirit. There's no excuse when David's confronted. There's no blame shifting. There's no hesitancy. There's no qualification. No searching for a loophole. No pretext put forward. David simply acknowledges sin openly and without distortion. And I think he can do so because he trusts God for forgiveness. That's not always an easy thing to do, especially when you really sin grievously. Because we sometimes think God is stingy with his forgiveness. But his word promises that if we confess our sins, if we homologeo, we say the same thing about ourselves that God says in his word, without qualification or evasion, he will be faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Sometimes when we sin grievously, it's hard to believe that that's true, but that is also part of what it means to trust the Lord. To put it another way, simplicity marks David's confession, but it's in its simplicity that David's faith becomes most visible. Because therein we learn that being a man after God's own heart is not to be sinlessly perfect, but also to be, among other things, utterly submissive to the accusing word of God, and to trust God to forgive us of our sins when we confess them, and then endeavor to correct them. As we explained in Sunday school recently, there are people in the Bible, Abraham, Zacharias, Elizabeth, and others, who are said to have kept God's law blamelessly. There are others. Job, your translations probably obscure it, but Jacob as well, to name a couple, who are described as blameless, using the same word used to describe an unblemished sacrifice, which we know points us to Jesus' sinlessness. They're spoken of this way not because they were sinless, but because the law itself contained the means for atonement in the Levitical priesthood and sacrifices. And this is why David can often, he speaks of his righteousness all throughout the Psalms. Knowing what we do of David, we're uncomfortable with him speaking that way. And we hesitate to do it ourselves because we know We're sinners. But if we understood that God graciously made provision for forgiveness within His law, if only we have the humility to take advantage of His provision without hesitation and equivocation, we would learn to speak that way ourselves without reservation when we sing the Psalms. I think that's the promise of our text today. Our text is a demonstration of that promise. That's the thing I hope that we all learn today. We all sin in many ways and many times. There will be consequences to our sin. The only question is, what will we do about it once we've sinned? The only way to correct it is to confess it to God openly without qualification, and then to believe His promises. If we do that, He'll still chastise us as our Father, but He will never forsake us. And He will bless us again because, as the prophet Isaiah declares to us, we are promised the sure mercies of David through Christ Jesus our Lord. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, too often our thoughts of You are too human. We think of You as we do ourselves, stingy with forgiveness. But Your word promises that if we confess our sins, if we acknowledge them and say the same thing about them that Your word does, that You will cleanse us of unrighteousness and You will forgive us. May we always trust in that, Lord, and help us to always endeavor to correct the mistakes that we made, and forever depend upon You and never try to bargain with You or shift the blame or make excuses for our sins. And help us, Lord, trusting in Your forgiveness after we have confessed and sought Your forgiveness, to live boldly before You and to pray as David often did in the Psalms. Grant this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth His tithes and our offerings.